Before we start, I'd like to ask us we bow our heads for prayer as we begin our message this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We thank you for your Sabbath and the privilege we have to worship. And we ask, Lord, as we share today, that you would help each of us, Lord, to be encouraged and to receive something from this message that we can apply to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to share just a little story here. I don't know if anybody has ever heard of... Well, actually, this last week, I heard a couple of interesting things. It seems kind of opposite of each other. I heard one thing where our president of the United States was, you know, saying what a wonderful economy we have and how strong it is and how the unemployment rate is down and how everything's looking to be so wonderful and so great. And I was like, wow, that sounds like really good news. And then the same day, I think it was the same day, I heard another report that the recession that we're in, this world recession, the oil prices are down so low, and all these things are happening, the economies in China and around the world, that the whole world is poised for a global recession. And I said, wow, that's quite the dichotomy. You got, yeah, we're doing great, everything's wonderful and fine, and the other side, it's, you know what, we're on the verge of economic, catastrophe and so forth. And, I think as Christians, I think, we look at, I look at it anyways, as an economic misfortune, a lot of things can happen from that. And when people are desperate, when they don't have certain needs and so forth, they look for a scapegoat maybe. And so anyways, I think it's just one more sign that we are living very close to Christ coming. And so today I want to just share some thoughts on how we can be faithful, how we can be faithful to God and the resources that he's given us today. The title is Content Through Him, and it's a little different than your hymn in your, I apologize to Gabe again. It's like I give stuff on Wednesday or Wednesday afternoon or morning, and then I'm thinking to myself and then this and that, and I'm like, well, I'll change this and change that, and before we know it, the scripture's changed and the title's changed and so forth. So I apologize for Gabe again. But I wanted to share a little something here about Ludwig van Beethoven. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Mr. Beethoven, but he was one of my great musician, and he's been regarded as by many musicologists and music lovers as the greatest composer who ever lived. And he was universally misunderstood, unrecognized, and unrewarded during his lifetime, and that only after his death was his greatness truly appreciated. This is one of the myths that is out there. In fact, Beethoven was widely regarded, even early in his career, as a composer who had extraordinary talent. I remember when I was visited Austria before, and I remember going to see Mozart's little, where he grew up and he was born, and just the things that he did at such an early, early age is just phenomenal, the gift that they had. And Beethoven had an extraordinary talent and was a very fine pianist. And he not only made a good living, but was the artist whose achievements did most to change the way composers were compensated for their work. And in 1801, during the height of his early success, Beethoven found his prosperous and promising career was being threatened. Something was happening to him physically that he thought, how can I perform if I'm starting to lose my hearing? He wrote to his friend Carl Amida saying, "My greatest faculty, my hearing, is greatly deteriorated." This had been happening gradually for about 3 years already, and his friends began to notice that he was becoming kind of withdrawn. He was kind of being avoided the being in the spotlight and company and conversation. And later that year, he wrote to his friend Franz Wegeler. He says, "How can I, as a musician, say to people that I am deaf? I'm a musician. How can I say it? I cannot hear what it is that I'm playing." And he was overwhelmed with the thought of losing his ability to listen and to play music, which is a large part of his life. His situation seemed hopeless, yet in that same letter, he swore to, quote, "defy this fate," he says, "if I can." A few months later, he wrote again to Wegeler, and he's saying, I will seize fate by the throat. I'm going to seize it by the throat. I don't care what it is. I'm going to seize it by the throat. It will not wholly conquer me. Oh, how beautiful it is to live and to live 1,000 times over. So we see he's clearly in some kind of a conflict where he wants, he's got despair, but on the other hand, he's also determined to win this struggle that he's in. In 1802, his physician sent him to a rustic little village outside of Vienna called, I'm going to screw up this name, Heiligenstadt, or something like that. And it's in the hopes that this fresh air, the peace, the tranquility, this wonderful place would actually help him to improve his hearing, that the fresh air would just give him new health and vigor and so forth. And it didn't help him, but his spirits were cheered, and it was here that he wrote his sunny second symphony. He also wrote what has been called the Heiligenstadt Testament, which is to say at the age of 32, he basically wrote his last will and testament. He says, you know what, I'm not going to be around much longer. I'm just going to write out my will at 32 years of age. And it was through this testament that he came to grips with his problem. And not being able to do what he loved most was to perform music. You know, for someone who grew up all their life just playing music and playing music, when all of a sudden you're faced with the fact that you can't do it anymore, that's a struggle that he was facing. And his playing music was also the main source of his income. When he would do a concert, when he would play for one of the monarchs and so forth, that's how he received his funds. But rather than not be able to hear the notes and the songs that others heard, he decided he must live almost alone, almost like one who was banished, and he kind of became somewhat of a recluse. Yet despite Beethoven's realization that his performing days were over, he acknowledged that, deaf or not, he would be able to still to compose music. And this is the turn that led him to create music more profound than he had yet written. We can ask, if nothing had gone wrong with his hearing, could Beethoven have written, his later piano sonatas, or those string quartets, or even, I believe one of his greatest symphonies is Symphony No. 9. Could he have done that if he did not lose his hearing? Would he have put that much time and effort into those accompaniments and so forth? But we do know that Beethoven decided not to be defeated, even by what was for him the worst catastrophe imaginable. He said, you know what, I'm not going to be defeated by this obstacle that's been put in my way. And we, in turn, as Christians, must make a similar decision when it relates to us and to our finances and to our funds and how we relate to our spending habits and tithing and giving. I like John's testimony today that he made it, I'm going to give this much money. This is my goal, my giving goal. That's a wonderful testimony there. But we have, it's difficult if anybody's been in debt. I mean, John shared earlier, I'm not going to, but he says, you know what, this January, you became what?
Credit card debt free,
John, and this last January. So John and Kristen, that is just a wonderful testimony, to be free from that burden, that weight that's over on top of us. So debt, if it's not eradicated or controlled, is like a cancer. When you have a cancer goes from one cell to another cell to another cell, and it begins to spread, right? And the same thing, rather than going from cell to cell, debt usually goes from card to card to card, or it goes from, car to house, or card to the house. We keep refinancing and refinancing. We know one lady, a friend of our family's, and they just kept refinancing everything. Everything's been refinanced. We're going to refinance this. We're going to put the credit card. We're max them out. We're going to refinance our house. And, her husband passed away. She has one of her children living at home now. She's the same age as my parents, in their 70s. I think she owes $250,000 or $260,000 on their house. And the house is worth less than half of what she owes on it. And she's near retirement. And it's like, all that time, it's just been kind of snowballing. It's been like a cancer. It goes from here to here. We just keep transferring our debts. Dave Ramsey calls this, you know, having too much month left after the money has run out, right? Does that ever happen to anybody here? You know, the money runs out and there's still a week left, you know, and it's like, okay, what are we going to eat? How are we going to get, you know, fuel or gas money or so forth? So this puts incredible pressure, I think, on many families each month. And for Christians, it doesn't give us the opportunity to give as we would like to. It doesn't allow us we're constantly, it's not just giving financially. You know, sometimes if we get burdened down and we're constantly working, we can't give financially, but we also can't give of our time. We can't give of our energies to help people, which is to witness or to be a blessing to others. We do all we can just to keep our heads from dipping below the water. So this morning I was looking, I went online, and I wanted to see, you know, what our national debt is, you know? And it's kind of funny, as you're writing down the numbers, once you write the number down, it's obsolete, because even before you finish the number, it's continually building up. So this morning we're 19,007,564,300,000 in debt as a country. Since 2007, it's been rising about $2 billion every day. And so just as for some interesting, just for your own, just so you're aware, your part of our national debt is about $60,000 each. So I want to just let you know that each of you can carry $60,000, that's part of your contribution to the United States debt. If you're a family of four, you have $235,000 of debt. For me, a family of six, we have $350,000 that we owe, is on us from our country. Or if you're a taxpayer, you have $158,836. We'll let the children go, just if you're a taxpayer. If we look at personal consumer debt, which is a combination of mortgage, student loans, and credit cards, in 1989, it was $69 billion. Now, the amount of consumer debt has ballooned to $17.4 trillion, just in that simple little time frame. And, you know, we look at, you know, I was talking to the children, you know, saying, I mean, we have there, the lady was had $100 million. And it's like, wow, that's a lot of money. You know, the kids, I don't think, could put their mind around $100 million. And I say, well, that's $17 billion in today's money. I have a hard time putting my mind around $17 billion or $1 trillion. If you figure it out, 1 billion seconds is about 32 years. So a billion seconds is about a little less than 32 years. But 1 trillion seconds is 31,688 years. It's just a huge difference from a billion to a trillion. A billion minutes ago, Jesus was recently ascended to heaven. A billion days ago, nobody was walking on the earth. So these numbers are so vast and so big. This one gentleman, James Sherlock, in his book Maxed Out, relates how Americans are handling debt to surfing a tsunami. He says, Americans have accepted the surfing lifestyle in all its absurdities. Until we wipe out. He says, until we lose our jobs, until we get divorced, until we discover that our health insurance doesn't cover thousands of dollars of extras, until our home doesn't appreciate at the anticipated rate, until we can no longer surf, and then debt hell kicks in. The interest rates increase, the bargain we thought was accepted ceases to be a bargain, and it becomes prohibitively expensive. And we learned that we're not the middle class. You know, we hear politicians talk about the middle class. We got the middle class. But we're not the middle class at all. He says that we are poor and own nothing. You know, if everything is just put out on a credit card, just out there, we don't own anything. So these are sobering words and have been proving themselves in the past. Many people have extended themselves in credit card debt. transferred the balance from their home, took out an equity to purchase some new toys. You know, you see something, I got to have this, I got to have that. But the housing market falls, fuel prices, you know, they're low right now, but they come up. That all impacts our budgets and our disposable income. But interesting, Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives us some counsel in our scripture lesson. In Philippians 4:11, he says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Whatever my circumstances, I have been learned to be content. The New Revised Standard Version says, I have learned to be content with whatever I have. You know, and I think that's something that we struggle with in America. It's significant that Paul had to learn this virtue. You know, contentment is not a natural. It's not natural to most of mankind. You know, look at Adam and Eve. They're placed in the perfect garden, right? No sin, no nothing. It's beautiful. It's perfect. Were they content? No. Eve wanted to be like God, right? Satan came to Eve and says, hey, you can be this. Oh, really? So even Eve was not content with what he had. She had. Was Lucifer content, you know, in heaven? He should have been. But even Lucifer was not content because he wanted to be like the Most High. He continued to want to go more and more. So contentment in our lives must be learned. It's a learned behavior. It requires a change in our behavior. For Paul, it may have originated when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Continued to develop as God used him in ministry and delivered him from numerous dangers. In 2 Corinthians 11, you know, I love reading these, when Paul's afflictions and the things that he's gone through, and I keep thinking to myself, wow, you know, how can he do this? And I believe this is part of that process that God helped him to be content. He says, for his sufferings, he says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Through all this, I mean, this is Paul's ministry. I'm thinking to myself, mercy. You know, what would our response be to just receiving one or two of these trials that Paul was going through? But through all of this, Paul is telling the Philippians and us that regardless of his circumstances, he was content. He was happy. The word content in this context means sufficient for oneself or independent of external circumstances. Paul is self-sufficient. Not through his own abilities. He says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So in Christ, with Christ, we can do all things. That's part of our scripture lesson. I can do all things through Christ who what? Who strengthens me. You know, that's one of my favorite texts when I was struggling, you know, when I was trying to quit these things that Satan got me addicted to. It's like, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They just keep repeating that. I said, that helped give me some encouragement to live a life that God had called me to. So temptations and enticements are constantly, you know, Satan tries to tempt us and to say, you need this, you need to do that. And, you know, we can look at, if you look in Kings, you know, 1 Kings chapter 21, we have King Ahab. He married a lovely young lady, but she wasn't so lovely. She may have been younger, but he married Jezebel. And in turn, you know, her influence caused all of Israel really to turn away from God, the Creator, and to worship Baal. And Ahab was king. And when you're the king, you have privileges. You have a castle. You have, you know, servants. You have all these things that you could want and need. And by definition, he should have been content with what he had. But as we read in chapter 21, that there's this little vineyard in the town of Jezreel. And he said, you know what? I want to get back to nature. I want to really, you know, really feel, get back to the earth. And I want to have my own vegetable garden. You know, I want a garden. And he wanted it. But unfortunately, that little part of land was owned by someone else, by Naboth. And Ahab wanted it for his garden. But Naboth wouldn't sell it. He says, you know what? No, this has been in our family for so long, and I want to hold on to this for my generation, my heritage, and so forth. So Ahab, he returns back to the palace, kind of sullen. You know, it's kind of, if you tell your, I don't know if you've been to the store sometimes, you see a child who wants a toy, you know, and he's banging, I want my, you know, and he's stomping his feet, and mommy says, no, you can't have it, and the child pouts and has that sullen look on his face. I think that's how Ahab went back to his palace, you know, kind of like, I want that land, but I can't have it, you know, just kind of this desperate need he had. Jezebel sees his dour mood and says, you know what, don't worry, you know, just eat and drink, you know, you are the king, don't worry about it. And she writes a little letter to some of the elders over in Jezreel. She finds a couple of scoundrels, were told, to bear witness against Naboth that he had blasphemed God, and blasphemy was the result of that is what? You're going to be stoned to death. So Naboth was stoned to death, and guess who had his vegetable garden? The king did. So her plan worked, and again, Naboth received what he wanted. And I see this scenario as seeing something, you know, what we really want. You know, we can't afford it, we can't have it, we really don't need it, but we want it, you know? And so what do? You know, we pull out our wallets, and we pull out Mr. Visa or, you know, something, and we say, you know what, I'm gonna purchase this just this one time because I need this, you know, I want this. And you know, we can't say that we bought it because we haven't paid for it yet, really. It's just we just transferred the ownership from the store to the bank. We still don't own anything. And this principle of not being content doesn't only happen to those who are separated from God, as Ahab was. Israel had another king, right, prior to Ahab, and it's been said of him that he was a man after God's own heart. You know, but this king saw something. He didn't charge it, but he saw a woman that he desired, Bathsheba, and he took her. He says, you know what, I want her. He ended up having her husband put to death, and it was just a horrible, horrible story. But it's interesting that after writing that, after that experience, he wrote Psalms 51, and in Psalms 51, we see that David is really opening his heart to God. And he cries out to God. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Later he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So David had a conversion experience. He says, you know what? The Lord, I've sinned. I've messed up. Please help me. Enter, come into my heart. Help me to receive you so that I'm content with what I have. And I believe that David learned how to be content. And this contentment doesn't just, it's not just about money, it's about relationships, it's about every aspect of our lives. It is my belief that the first step for Christians in learning how to move from a life of independence, indebtedness, to a life of contentment is to have a personal relationship with Christ. That has to be number one, is to have a personal relationship with Jesus. If you don't have that relationship with Jesus, you'll never be content, because you're constantly going to try and fill your life with something. It might be possessions, it might be, you know, substance abuse, it could be whatever it is, it could be work. But whatever it is, if we don't have Christ in our hearts, we'll never be content. We're always going to be trying to fill it with something. You know, I think when we look at, is God who works in you, we're told, to do his will and to do his good pleasure. Christ came to this little planet, and he paid the penalty for sin for each and every one of us. You know, Jesus didn't come down here and, I'm here to save the planet. I'm here to buy this planet back. Didn't reach into his wallet and said, I got a heavenly credit card. I'm going to charge this planet to my account up in heaven and I'll pay for it later. He didn't do that, did he? He paid full price. He paid with his own blood, with his own life for our salvation. He didn't, again, pull out the credit card. He bought us outright. Christ paid heavily and completely for us with his own blood. And we are that pearl of great price that the Bible talks about, that Christ gave everything for us. Secondly, we need to turn off our gawking. You know, I know it's hard to, but it can be done. You know, we need to avoid, if we don't need something, you know, anybody here just like to go window shopping? If you go window shopping, we have a tendency to do what? Well, you know, I do need this, and I do need that. I do it all the time. If we go, just go to the store and pick up this and this. You know, well, I also need this, and I also need this, and before I know it, you spend $30. And Debbie's like, well, why'd you spend $30? Well, I needed this and this. But there's a gentleman named Jerry Mander, and he wrote a book called Four Arguments for the Elimination of Television. In it, he says, advertising exists only to purvey what people don't need, right? This tomorrow is a big day, a big advertising day for Super Bowl Sunday. One 30-second ad costs $5 million for 30 seconds to be on television, to sell you something that you don't need. He says, whatever people need, they will find without advertising, right? Does that make sense? He says the goal of advertising is discontent, or to put it another way, an internal scarcity of contentment. I'm still quoting from him. He says this must be continually created, even at the moment when one has finally bought something. In that event, advertising has the task of creating discontent with what has just been bought. Since once the act is completed, the purchase has no further benefit to the market system. So basically what he's saying is, once we buy something, advertising is designed to give you discontentment. You know, if you buy something, all of a sudden it comes out the next week, it says what? New and improved, you know, it's a different color, it's, you know, wholesome now, or it's, you know, this is GMO free, whatever they use. You know, we buy something, their goal is to say, you know what you just bought, that's nice, but this is a little bit better. You need this. What you have isn't enough. And that's constantly what advertising tries to do. So we're continually buying and buying. In 2015, the American companies spent about $271 billion in advertising to persuade us to purchase their products and services. And this may or may not involve credit cards, but by making these little purchases, and this is something that I've noticed, again, like I shared before, these little purchases, they drain your account. You know, if you go to, you know, if you stop for a muffin and a hot chocolate or something at Dunkin' Donuts, or if you're going to, you know, out for lunch here, out for lunch there, and you keep doing this thing over and over again, it's, you know, death by 1,000 lashes, right? By 1,000 cuts. And our oldest son, he lives in Massachusetts, and he had like a dual account. We had access to his account to look at it and so forth, and we could see, you know, every morning, Dunkin' Donuts, in the afternoon, Dunkin' Donuts, in the afternoon, you know, for lunchtime, you know, Burger King or whatever he was buying for lunch, he was just using his debit card. And before you know it, he was like, you know, I have no money. And so if you look at where you're spending, what's happening is because everything's just being purchased. You're not telling our money what to do. So little trips, again, to here and there will drain us. During one DVD presentations for the Financial Peace University, this was in the first series, I'm not sure if it's the next, this new series, but one older member began to track where his money was going, and he realized that he and his wife had basically eaten their retirement, that whatever they were going to retire on, they had it for lunch, and that they basically financed, you know, the owner of this establishment to their own retirement, because they kept going out for lunch, going out for dinner with each other. So one way to avoid, again, this impulse buying is to come up with some sort of a budget, you know. I know a lot of folks here can do one, we've done one. It's just if you can tell your money where to go, what to do, how to spend it, it's amazing how much more money we have, you know. If we can just say, okay, this is what we're gonna spend. And sometimes when you look at, you know, when Deb and I first started doing this, I thought, you know, it's like this restriction. We can't do anything. You know, it's not in the budget. And I heard that a lot, and I still hear it a lot. But you can basically put in the budget whatever you want. You know, if you love chocolate and you want to put in $2,000 a week or a month for chocolate, hey, you know, go ahead, do that. But you may not have toilet paper or food or, you know, gas in your vehicle, but you can put $2,000 in the budget for chocolate if you like. So it's a simple process of telling our money what to do, where to go. Another strategy mentioned by Paul in his letter to the Philippians is to turn your giving on. And this is part of that Dave Ramsey class too, is that if you want to get out of debt, the first principle we have to do is start giving money away. He says, give 10% of your money away if you want to get out of debt. But Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 4, he says, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And in verse 19, he states, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Paul recognized that the Philippians' contributions were a blessing not only to him, but to them as well. I don't know if anybody's ever had the opportunity to help someone out, but you think you're being a blessing to them. But more, in my situations anyways, I've been blessed more by being able to give to someone else. So I think whether the need is spiritual or temporal, God will not withhold any good thing from us. He provided a way of escape to Noah and his family from the flood. Israel was preserved for 40 years in the wilderness. Elijah was fed by ravens when there was an exile. The three Hebrews were saved from the burning furnace, you know, on the plain of Dura. Isaiah 33:16 says that during the last days, just prior to his coming, when the conditions are so severe that God will provide bread and water for his people, and the Bible says that it will be sure. And it's something that we can hold on to and say, okay, God, you know, I'm going to trust you. I can't afford to, you know, mathematically afford to give my tithe or to share my tithe with you again, but I'm going to trust you in faith. And we have to have that. That's a faith that builds and helps us to be more faithful when the times get more difficult. So giving our tithe and our offering is simply returning to God what is his. You know, we are his stewards, and we are asked to best manage his resources. You know, if you're a steward, you're just saying, here, this is, God owns everything, he says, but I'm giving you this little bit to manage for me. So when we're giving of our time and our money, we're learning to be to be content and to break from the bondage of debt. That's, you know, it's one thing that Satan loves to hold on to. If he can keep our money going every place else except for his work, guess what? the work is going to slow down a little bit. It's not going to be finished as quickly as we'd like it to be. Jesus says, given it will be given to you, good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you. So throughout history, and even in early Adventism, there has always been the problem of having too much and working too much. In one letter, Sister White wrote a few times to some folks here. She says, I saw that many different places, east and west, were adding to farm and land to land and house to house. And they make the cause of God their excuse, saying they do this and that they may help the cause. But then she says, they shackle themselves so that they can be but of little benefit to the cause. Some buy a piece of land and labor with their might to pay for it. Their time is so occupied that they can spare but little time to pray and serve God and gain strength from him to overcome their besetments. They are in debt, and when the cause needs their help, they cannot assist, for they must get free from debt first. So she's very, quite adamant, saying, if you want to work, help this cause, we need to be free from the debts around us. And so I want to just, we can claim the promise, the promise that I can do all things through Christ. And we can say, I can find contentment through him who strengthens me. I can get out of debt through him who strengthens me. I can live like never before through him who strengthens me. I can give like never before because of him who strengthens me. I can share Christ through him who strengthens me because I am content through him. I think that's one of our greatest needs, is a spiritual revival, but is also to be able to have the ability to share as much as we can, as when we can. So I want to encourage for those that are here that could benefit from this Thursday coming up. We have that first Financial Peace University where it just shares God's plan for getting out of debt. It's at 7 o'clock. And my appeal to you is if you would like to attend or if you know somebody who could attend, if you could even support somebody, if you wanted to... if you're debt-free or you want to help someone that can't afford it, to, be a blessing for them as well to come and attend it. So, our Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your care and love for us, Lord. We thank you for, again, how you've worked in our lives. And I thank you, Lord, for the trials and the situations that you've placed us into, Lord. And I pray that through them that we would learn to be content, that we would learn to be faithful and to put our faith and trust in you, Lord, regardless of how the situation may appear. And we just know, Lord, that you are faithful in all things. So we just ask, Lord, that you would just bless us as a church. Help us, Lord, as that you would help us to do all we can to be out of debt, to be content. Maybe it's not just with our finances, but with our family, with our spouses, with our church and our families as well, Lord. And we just pray that you continue to guide us and to lead us in all things. And we ask, Lord, that you come back soon to bring us home to heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.